we'll always receive an offering. You celebrate your salvation by giving. Well, don't get so loud. Don't rejoice too much. Hallelujah. And we're going to send the money that we've collected since the 3rd of November down to Olive's tomorrow. Brother John Green is going down tomorrow. He and another fella. And I'll take the check. I called him up this morning, reminded him again, you're supposed to stop by my house this afternoon and get the check. So we'll be sending it all. We took over $5,000 last time we went. Of course, it doesn't all come from, you know, the Bible studies. I get it in the mail. I go to the mailbox and just holler all the way back, you know, and get a check for the work. And it all, when it all comes together, well, it's always a tidy sum. But, you know, every little bit helps. So we appreciate whatever you're doing. You can make your check to her if you want to. I'll love it. You can make it to the church, whatever. Or you don't have to give any. Isn't that good? Mm-hmm. Isn't it good to be free? Yeah. I've learned a long time ago, when God's in it, you don't have to beg. Right. You see, you ought not to ever have to preach about money or Satan, because both are under control. God belongs to all of it, and Jesus has defeated him. Well, I'm glad you know that. Praise the Lord. Anybody want to say anything or ask anything from what we've covered? Most of you were here last week and have been coming regularly. That's the only way to get anything out of a Bible study like this, is to really get into it and come pretty regularly, because you get lost if you don't really keep up and study. Someone told me, or sent me word, I guess. I don't know what it was, but I found it out. Somebody said they didn't like Jeremiah. I said, well, tell them to take a long rest. They ain't going to like Ezekiel either. Because it's all the same ball game, you know. Right. It doesn't get much better. But, you know, I have to be reminded that it's not Piccadilly. I have to take it all. Because even Paul said all Scripture's profitable, see. All Scripture. And everything that was written beforehand was written so that we on the end of the ages might be instructed. See, all this is back there so we won't make the same dumb mistakes that they made. God really has it right on. Well, we got into chapter 44 last week, and I remember telling you, we also got into stonewashed jeans. Y'all remember that? I was excited, and I didn't remember where we left off, Levon, I called her, and she said, well, I'll just bring you a tape and you can check it out. And I couldn't believe some of the stuff I was saying. You know? Well, we had fun, and we didn't, you know, we honored the Lord for sure. But back in chapter 44, where we really started last week, you know, they want to go back to Egypt. And I remember last week talking about the whole circle of having gone out of Egypt through the Red Sea, by marvelous deliverance, by the power of the blood of the Lamb. And because of hardships and because of afflictions, they decide that they want to go back to Egypt. It's been about 877 years since they came out in the power of the blood of the Lamb. And they knew the history. They knew. Many of them, I wouldn't venture to say that everybody on the street knew their history, but God carefully instructed the fathers to tell their children of the story. It was a kind of a creed. It became a creed, you know, that they had come out of the wilderness and out of Egypt and through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, and God had fed them and all of these things. It was not that they did not know better. They did know better. They knew the history, some of it. But whether or not they knew all of it, no matter what they knew, God never did leave them without a witness, because he sent prophet after prophet after prophet. Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were all sent to the kingdom of Judah. And to Israel he had sent Amos and Hosea, and before those were those what we call the oral prophets, the spoken prophets, that is, those who did not have books written of their prophecies, Samuel, Nathan, Abijah, Elisha, and Elijah, and they fought the very same idolatry that these other prophets did. You know, the number one issue in Christianity and the number one issue in Judaism or in Old Testament believing, the number one issue is, who is your God? Mm-hmm. what is your God? And the very first commandment, the very first order of worship is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and all thy might, and all thy strength, and all thy soul, and thou shalt have no other gods before him. And that had been the issue all the time. And as early as Deuteronomy 4, you see, God had told Moses he couldn't go into the land. But Moses begins back in Deuteronomy to warn the people about forgetting the Lord and his laws. Over and over and over, from the 5th chapter of Deuteronomy to chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, all the chapters and all the verses and all the words are part of God's instructions to his people. Over and over and over. And no one in any church anywhere in the world can ever feign ignorance. You see, you don't have to know a great deal of all of the ins and outs and the details. But once you know God, you're going to want to know everything you can find out. You see, it's just like a treasury, a gold mine to the remnant. Now, most of the churches, full gospel included, could care less about the Old Testament. Did you know that? And most of the of all Christian bodies, they're just not interested in the Old Testament because they don't realize that you can never understand Christ until you understand the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is not nearly as easy to read and study, and it's certainly not as easy to teach. I begged Malcolm Smith for years, the turkey, to teach Ezekiel and Jeremiah before I had to. Because he had helped me so with Isaiah and other things, and he promised he would, but he never has. And every time I see him, I stick my tongue out at him and tell him, you are a traitor. You did not keep your word. But, you know, he didn't do it, and so I found, well, I got into Jeremiah, that I thought, well, I've got the same books that other folks have. You just have to dig down and get off by yourself and see what it is that the Lord is saying. I mean, it is a task. It is work. It's work to even keep up with it. But aren't you glad for what you see about the character of God as he puts up with the people? It's his greatest display of long-suffering. And the fact that, you know, we have a tendency sometimes with kids to say, well, I told you that once. You've said that 1,000 times. You know, and I've said to kids at school, well, I told you that. Where were you when I told you that? Well, they've got 1,000 excuses, you know, and you want to just knock them in the middle of next week because you've already told them. Well, see, God isn't like that at all. It's over and over and over and over again. He is long-suffering. And when we're baptized in his spirit, and as Peter says, we take his nature on us, long-suffering is one of the fruit of the Spirit, and none of us have as much as we need, and some of us have more than I have, and I might have as much as some of you, but I'm telling you, it's not my long suit. But God works on us to be patient, you see, because that's the way he is. And certainly he is patient with all of this. Now, back in Deuteronomy, it was 1423 B.C., and Joshua had taken them to the land, at 1423 B.C. They had cast lots, and I'm telling you, about 1,422 years before Christ, Moses is dead, Joshua has taken them to the land, and they cast lots for their property, and we first read of Israel forsaking the Lord in the 2nd chapter of Judges, way back yonder. Open your Bibles. I think it's the cross-referencing that's really valuable for us to see. Where are these things? How do you know these things? Where did these things take place? And in the 2nd chapter of Judges, we read and look at verse 10 of Judges 2. Joshua passes off the scene. Nobody's going to live forever. And Joshua dies in chapter 2, verse 6, 7, 8, 9. They buried him. And now, verse 10 says, and all of that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Now look at verse 11. It says, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And all of you have had enough instruction to know who the Baals are. The Baals were the number one gods of the Canaanite people. It had to do with sexual promiscuity. It had to do with the god and goddess of fertility. But that's who they worshiped. They forsook the Lord. Are you reading with me? And the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the people the gods of the people who were around them and bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger. And this is what he has done when he has told Jeremiah, I will destroy Jerusalem. You will be corpses and dust. You will be lying in the streets. Your dead body will make a stench in the street. I will punish sin. I am angry. See, and Christianity doesn't want to come to grips with that. Well, it isn't a pretty picture. But the scripture says, even the New Testament says, whatsoever a man sows, the same shall he reap. If you have the flesh, sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption or death. If he sows to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap eternal life. I mean, it's just, that's the same thing in the New Testament. The language is a little daintier because the people had gotten the message. It's a different climate for God's wrath in the New Testament because Christ had come and had fulfilled the law that they had broken. Now, this continued until the captivity. And you know, and where we are in Jeremiah, that a number of the people had already been carried away, and Nebuchadnezzar is about to come in and finish the whole thing. But until the captivity, this continued all through the book of the Judges. There was all this backsliding. Israel went captive to Assyria in 721 B.C. and Judah to Babylon in 606, between 606 and 567. They deported them in groups. Now, because of idolatry. Let me talk to you a little while about idolatry. Some people have no idea of how the New Testament puts down on idolatry. But you know we've said this, and I don't want to burden you with what James Robinson said, but you know what James Robinson said. Anybody doesn't know what James Robinson said? That anything excites you more than Jesus does is an idol in your life. That's the best definition I've ever heard of anything at any time. Man, that is good. Anything you'll clap your hand for and you'll rally to get to and give to and enjoy more than you enjoy Jesus and God's people in the kingdom of God, that thing is an idol in your life. Now, anything in our lives, you see, that we see creeping up on us, we need to discipline ourselves to handle that thing because nobody else is going to handle it for you. And I don't like to give a lot of place to Satan and all of his crowd, but that is one area that you do have to watch the forces of evil, is because they will come and insidiously encourage you to do things and go after things and buy things and serve things that seem to be on the surface quite okay. But you will find yourself as you devote more and more time, and I see it every week. I see it every week. And I just get so aggravated and discouraged because I think, you know, I see people, oh, they were so excited about the word. I can't wait. Man, I'm just so excited. And the first thing you know, they get caught up in something. And you don't see them as often. And then by and by, you don't see them at all. Well, now, coming to my Bible study or coming to this church or going to wherever you go to church, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the discipline of serving and learning. But there's the forces of darkness will come to you, and they'll try to get you, and it looks good and all that kind of stuff. And a lot of business propositions will do that. You know, things that'll just get you caught away and going to a lot of meetings and going to a lot of things on the weekend and getting you away from the people of God. And it looks good, looks like you're going to get rich overnight. But I'm going to tell you, the devil will strip your gears and eat your lunch before you turn around if you don't persistently, I mean persistently, consistently cling to the Word of God. And you say, well, that I'm a fanatic. Well, that's okay. No apologies. I could care less what anybody calls me. But a fanatic is just somebody that's got a higher testimony than you've got. That's, you know. The fanatic is somebody that's just holding on, love Jesus more than you do. That's all. That, you know, when you call somebody a fanatic, well, that's the kind of thing you're talking about to them. Now, I want you to look at some New Testament scriptures. Is it all right for us to do this? I want you to see what the New Testament says about idolatry. The first place we need to look is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We won't stay too long because I've got a bunch of stuff in Jeremiah that I've been heavy in. It's heavy, but it's enlightening and good. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. Now, bear in mind what we've said, and this is going to get tough. I'm glad you don't have any stones in your hand. But we've already said, see, that an idol is anything that you're more dedicated to than you are to the Lord, the church, the Bible, the communion of the saints, everything that the kingdom of God stands for. Now, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, said, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters. I want you to notice what tacky crowd this verse lumps idolaters with. This is the filth of the generations, friends. Nor fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, verse 11 is just one of the happiest verses in all the Bible. That is one of the most beautiful things that you'll ever read in the Bible. And Paul probably was looking out the window, you know, as he was writing and comfortably writing and thinking and God revealing all this good stuff to him. And he looked out over that wicked, filthy, nasty city. Corinth was the pit of the world. Ephesus was almost as bad, but Corinth was a stench of the whole world. And he looked out, you know, and he thought about those people that had received the Lord. And he said, and such were some of you.
Yeah.
Doesn't that give you goosebumps?
Yeah,
and such were some of us. But you were washed.
Ooh, yeah.
But you were sanctified. But you were justified.
Yeah.
In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
But remember now, these sins and these sinners are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And there are some churches in our nation who are actually licensing and ordaining homosexuals in the ministry. My, what a perversion. You don't get me started on perversion of stonewashed jeans and hair that's dyed orange and all that mess again. But what a perversion of the justice and the holiness of God. We see it. But thank God our hearts are fixed. My heart is fixed. Is your heart fixed?
Yeah.
Oh, my. Now, look let me see what I want to go to now. 10. Look at chapter 10. I really have got down here to read verse 14, but I can't read that much. We know what's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But let's just look at verse 5. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Somebody said, I don't want you ignorant, brethren. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant. It's what he's really saying. And then he says in verse 5, and he talked about him being a marvelous deliverance out of Egypt. And then he said, nevertheless, no matter what God had done for him. And I want to tell you, there's a great preaching point in that. It doesn't make a difference what he's already done if we don't follow through. So you can't make it on what he's already done.
Right.
Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened to them as examples to us, that we should not crave evil things, as they also craved. And verse 7 says, "I do not be idolaters, as some of them were." And it's written, they sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play, and that's way back in Exodus. They tried the Lord, they grumbled, they were destroyed, and he says, again, these things happened to them as an example. And they, now listen to this, friends, are you seeing this in your Bible?
Mm-hmm.
And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Come in. If you want to study the Bible, is that what you're doing? You want to sing a solo? Well, glory to God. This is choir room, but we just here today. Welcome. For they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Now, don't get all excited about all these turkeys with their charts and all that kind of thing. The end of the ages came when Jesus came.
Amen.
See, that says that in Hebrews. God in various times and past has spoken to us in various ways through prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us in Son. And the original language didn't even have in his son, just had in son. Someone said, say, son language, love language, healing language, salvation language. So the end of the ages came then. And we, of course, we go on, and it's not as long as it has been until the end. But nobody knows, and we're not supposed to know, so don't waste your money buying books on 88 reasons why, because he ain't got one, much less 88. Prove that already. The turkey, he's already missed it twice. And these crazy Christians have lined his pockets with hundreds of thousands of dollars going and buying things that they know is not true. I tell you, we need our heads examined. Not mine. I've done dumb things, but not that. And I'm terrible. I'm speaking with a preacher across town this morning, and oh, he said, I've done a meeting. Oh, he said, I just heard such a wonderful thing. I said, don't believe it. Where do you know me? I mean, Henry. Well, I'm glad. This one says she loves me anyway, and I'm sure glad. I appreciate it, honey. Listen now what it says. Therefore, now listen to this. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. See, our hearts are fixed, and by the grace of God, we'll be established in the faith. But by the grace of God only. It's only the grace of God. Let me tell you something, friends. Everything that Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, or anybody else ever did could happen to anybody in the right place, under the right circumstance. Don't you ever brag about what you're going to do or what your kids are going to do or not do, because you do not know. It's only the grace of God wherein we can stand. Well, I'm glad you agree with that. I don't want to read through verse 14, but then verse 14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Keep God first in your life. That's what that is really saying. Then look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Are y'all getting all this in your heads? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Verse 15 says, what harmony has Christ with Belial? And that's the chief, one of the big shot in the demon world. And what has believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Yes. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. And oh, what God did say. The rest of that verse says, I'll dwell in them, I'll walk among them, I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Therefore, come out from amongst them and be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch anything that's unclean. I'll welcome you, I'll be a father to you, you'll be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. See, if we could just keep those thoughts front and center. You know, let me tell you something that'll help you. It's helped me. You know, you get bent out of shape when things don't go like you want them to go. In the neighborhood, you know, at the mayor's office, in the church house, well, you know, you just think, if I was down there, I'd do this. And first thing you know, you just get so disgruntled and you just get so aggravated. You know, you don't like what the preacher says. You don't like what, and you get to growling. I'll tell you, that will eat you up. I said this, and I think we did, but we have a new tape that says, only the content will survive. And everybody needs to hear it. Now, see, we're not selling tapes. I hate that merchandising of stuff. But if it's good, it's good. Amen. And that is good. And this preacher goes on to say that discontentment, disgruntled nature, is one of the great enemies to your holiness. That you should never be satisfied with where you are in Christ, but you should always be satisfied with what you have. You see, and it's who we are in Christ. It's a one-on-one relationship. And when we get into that one-on-one relationship and we realize that God is our Father, and He says, I'll be a father. I said, I'm going to live in the midst of them. I'm going to walk among them. And you can call me Father. And Paul said, you know, by the spirit of adoption, we say, Abba, dear Daddy. Well, I guarantee you that if we will major on the positive and eliminate the negative, that our walk with the Lord will be greatly strengthened. And it'll help you flee from idolatry. And I just have to look at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. We're going back to Jeremiah. Don't worry. It really is, friends, because we need to see that people need the same instruction in every generation. But the first word of chapter 7 is wonderful. Therefore, 1,237 times that it's in the Bible, and the other 1,236 carry the same kinds of meaning that this does, because God has done something, we have an obligation. Because something is true, then something evolves out of that truth. Because this has been accomplished, then this will be accomplished. And he says, therefore, oh, my. Therefore, why therefore? Because God has promised to live among us and walk in us and dwell with us and promised that we can call him Father and he'll call us sons and daughters. Therefore, whoo, I guess it's all right to get loud in the choir room. Hallelujah. Therefore. Because of the goodness of God and the relationship that He has established with us, therefore, He says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Who you going to clean up? You ain't going to clean Conrad up. You're not going to clean Bonnie up. Oh, we try. God knows we tell the Lord everything that's wrong with them, and it just doesn't work. Let us cleanse ourselves.
Amen.
From all filthiness of flesh, perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. say, well, perfect love casts out fear. Well, I'll tell you one thing. If your love's perfect, the rest of it will be perfect. Now, you top that one. That's really fresh. Man, that's new. Woo! Perfect love does cast out fear. If I'm walking in perfect love, I don't have to be afraid of him.
You're right.
And certainly not of the devil.
Amen.
The neighbors, the government, nobody can harm me if I'm walking in perfect love.
Amen.
Wouldn't that be a good sermon? Tell Paul to preach it, will you? I'll give him that title to preach. We always kidding what we're going to preach. Perfect love will cast out fear. Let us cleanse one of ourselves. Isn't that wonderful? Let me go on. Let's look at Ephesians 5:5. Ephesians 5:5. One verse. I'm going to tell you something, friends. This gets really getting down where the hair meets the hide now. Because, see, this doesn't have anything to do with something you stick on a shelf and even the football game. Oh, I'll tell you. I used to wonder if my husband was going to turn off the ball game and go to the church. But he did. I'll tell you, we had football. And there's nothing wrong with football as long as God's first. That's right. Nothing wrong with fishing. Nothing wrong with anything. God made all things for us to freely enjoy, but himself, the top of the list. But we have to read 3, 4, and 5. Do not let immorality or impurity or greed, even named among you as is proper among the saints, there must be no filthiness and silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, now see, the one of the commandments is thou shalt not covet. And the coveting there is to mean thou shalt not want to break any of the other nine.
Oh.
Mm-hmm. Think about it. You shall not want to break any of the other nine. And covetous, of course, is greed. Well, it's greed that would make you want to kill somebody. It's greed that would make you want to sleep with your neighbor's wife. It's greed that would make you want to steal the neighbor's property. It's greed that would make you want to work on Sabbath. Isn't that good? Isn't that true? Y'all don't look like you believe me. It is. It's greed that would make you want to break those other nine. But a covetous person who is an idolater. The Bible says that an idolater is a covetous person. Does everybody's Bible say that? And has none of them have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Flip over the next back one, I'm sorry, to Galatians 5. You see, I wanted to go through this with you to prove to you that God hadn't changed his mind about idolatry. You know, we don't put up any bells and we don't go to any groves and we don't participate in sexual immorality and impurity and celebrate fertility and all that stuff. But an idol, that just happened to be what was in Canaan. It's what's in the United States that you and I've got to be concerned about. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions. I'll tell you right now, friends, you could put the church in all of that. There's so much fussing in the churches. Now, I'm not talking about mine or yours, but just churches everywhere. You know, they split and they run and they fuss and they fight and they criticize and they get off and do this, you know, and that, you know what I'm talking about, don't you?
Yeah.
Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like this, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
But the fruit of the Spirit, and we know what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's all the opposite of all of those things. Now look, flip over past Ephesians to Colossians. See, these are the kinds of things, friends, that the Lord revealed to Paul when he took him away after he'd received his sight to teach the Apostle Paul about the church. And then when the churches needed communication, Paul knew what to write to them. You understand? It's such a everything is so wonderful and complete. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 through 5. verse 1, you know, we could just absolutely, if we could just obey that.
Amen.
If you've been then raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on things that are on the earth. Well, see, that would fix the church up to where the church would be the greatest army in the world. If everybody that names the name of Christ would really set their affection on the things of Christ and heavenly things, man, we would be some kind of church. And, we, you know, you wouldn't have to be stupid. You wouldn't have to go around in this grocery store hollering and shouting and carrying on, because what you are speaks louder than what you say. Keep your mouth shut and be it. Demonstrate by your lifestyle where your affections are. And then he goes on to say, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where Christ, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, now listen to this. Consider, therefore, see, there it is, 1,237 times. Have you ever thought about it? It's amazing, isn't it? Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Well, you want some good news? That's really, that's heavy, isn't it? Turn to 1 Thessalonians, and let's look at verse 9. You know, everything that's written of Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, Romans, you know, it's all for us, don't you? That's why God put it there. So let me encourage you out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul is talking about the reception that they had with the Christians of Thessalonica. And he says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how, now here we are, how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. And that's New Testament Christianity. See, that's New Testament reality. And the folks that had heard the gospel in Thessalonica had turned from idols. Oh, and Greece was full of them. They turned from idols to serve a true and living God. And that's just half of the good stuff. The next of it is, and to wait for his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. Listen to this. Who delivers us from the wrath to come. And at any time in the history of Israel and Judah that they had turned away from idolatry and gone back to serving the true and living God, they would have escaped the wrath. Right. They would have escaped the wrath. Look at Revelation 21 and chapter 8. See, idolatry is not a closed issue. 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21:8. Oh, I have to read 6 and 7. You know, that's why we know so little. We take a verse out of context and we'll ring it to death and make it say things it isn't saying. Verse 6 says, and he said to me, it's done. I'm Alpha, Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes, shall inherit all these things, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. See, that's the same thing he had said through the Old Testament prophets that Paul quoted to the church at Corinth. Remember?
Yes.
But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. That's another terrible company of people that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See, this is just as heavy as that. Now look at 22:15. Don't quit. 22:15. Outside, well, I have to look at from 12 on down. 10 on down. The final message is 10 on down. He said to me, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. In other words, there will be, at the end time, there will be those that just will be what they're going to be. And God is not going to forever strive with them. The Spirit of God is not going to forever strive with ungodly man. If they want to be that way, just let them be that way. And let the one who is righteous be righteous still. And let the one who is holy keep himself holy. He says, now, behold, I'm coming quickly. Well, see, that was 2,000 years ago, and he hadn't come yet, but he might come before sundown. See, that's the mystery of the thing. Nobody knows. Well, I'll tell you another thing. Most of us are going to take off from here before he comes. I really believe that. I remember Brother Eccles was sure he'd be here when Jesus comes. Well, he's been gone 10 years, and Jesus hadn't come. But Jesus is coming.
Yeah.
Two things are sure of his coming and our going.
Right.
And the base end result is the same thing. It's heaven or hell. And now he says, I'm becoming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. I'm Alpha, Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may be entered by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. From the very first of the epistles, right on down to the last of the Revelation, idolatry is strongly written against. In 1 John, I love to talk about John. You know, John was the same one who used to deliver fish up there to the Imperial Palace up there. He knew what was going on as a young boy. He and his brothers were fishermen. And no doubt, he had learned an awful lot just being around the Roman officials and there in Jerusalem. And he had his ear open always. John was different somehow or other. He's a disciple that Jesus loved. He loved all of them, but John was different. John's nature was delicate. His spirit was sensitive. And the very last of the Gospels was John. The others were written Mark first, and then I don't know whether Matthew or Luke or what. But anyway, John wrote his last, and then wrote his little epistles. John was active in the churches in the Ephesus area. In the Ephesus area, that's where John is buried. And he had a special kind of love for the people. He would live to a long time. He was an old man. And history, tradition tells us that he was old and he was weak. And as they would go to church, that John would have to be carried on some kind of a pack saddle or in somebody's arms or some kind of a bearer or something, that he really was aged. But in the agedness of his wisdom came out his little epistles. The philosophies had run rampant through the early church. There were all kinds of vain philosophies and angel worship and physical fitness kinds of things. There's nothing wrong with physical fitness, you see, but they began to make a god out of that, and the body was worshipped, all kind of garbage. But John's heart continued to beat with the very pulse of the Son of God. And the advice he gives the church in 1 John is so mature. You know, there's advice, and then there's advice. There's counsel, and then there's counsel. But age provides the soundest counsel. You can only tell about it when you've walked through it and you've seen it. See, there's wisdom in years. But look at old John when he was ending up these letters in the very last chapter of 1 John. All unrighteousness is sin. Verse 17 of chapter 5. All unrighteousness is sin, but there's a sin not leading to death. Now, I don't want to get into you with all of that. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Do you hear me? No one who is born of God sins. Now, we make mistakes. We don't live in sinless perfection, but we have an advocate, you see, and we keep our slates clean from daily sin by confessing to our high priest, whose life is an intercession for the church. This is what John is talking about. He's already talked about the advocate that we have with the Father. You see, we are not sinners daily going around. We do not live to please the flesh. Y'all understand what I'm talking about? This is what he's talking about. But he who was born of God keeps him. That is, Christ keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. See, friends, there's a possibility for us to live on a level that we don't even talk about, much less practice. We know that he who is born of God, that is Christ the Son of God, keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. Isn't that good, Fred? Glory to God. This is out of the Bible. If I said it, it wouldn't amount to anything, but if God says it, you can't improve on it. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him. But we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And notice what he closes this little letter with. He says, little children, flee from idols. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, I want to tell you something, and you won't want to hear it, but we have to come to grips with it. There's a dividing line that modern Christianity has walked over and has got all kind of fringes out here and out here. But friends, there's no middle ground. There's no gray area. There's no bullpen Christianity. Some of you look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about, you know. Smoking was wrong in the high schools. You could not do it. But over yonder is a place where you can. It's just as wrong. But then, you know, smoking, I'm not saying smoking will send you to hell. But that was the point. That's the way to illustrate it. If it's wrong,
it's wrong.
It's wrong. And we have kind of taken that in, in Christianity that, well, maybe not, you know, and don't be fanatical. And all this kind of thing. Friends, what's wrong is wrong. And it's a compromise kind of middle of the road thing. Now, I want you to look at Romans 15, and then we're going to go into Jeremiah. Now, we got lots of time left here this morning. Romans 15, and look at verse 4, first of all. See, this is where you and I are living. Verse 4 says, now, I was looking at 4:15. It's 15:4. What did I say, 4? Will you please forgive me? It's chapter 15. All right, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. That's the Old Testament he's talking about, see? Mm-hmm. For our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. See, if you would just remind yourself of the promises that Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians, that he has promised to walk among us and dwell in us and let us call him Father, and he'll call us sons and daughters. If that wouldn't make you persevere, friends, that will make you keep on keeping on.
Yeah.
That through the knowledge of the Scriptures, where so many people don't know it's in the Scriptures. I'm amazed at the ignorance of charismatic Christianity about the Old Testament. Where do you think this New Testament was based? They didn't know they had a New Testament. Never heard of such a thing. Didn't know they were writing one. All of the New Testament is based in the Old Testament. And when we study the Scriptures, we have hope. We are not without hope. But if we study Inquirer and the newspaper and whatever kind of decent magazine you may have in your house, if you put more thought on that than you do on the Word of God, you're going to lose hope.
That's right.
You see, we have to deal with that word, whatever was written. All of it that was written. It's a big word. Now, you've heard me quote this, and you can look and prove for yourself that it's really there. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, 1, 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Hebrews. So I have you find it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul says, and he's talking about, he said, all Scripture. And all the man knew anything about was Genesis to Malachi. And the most of what Paul was talking about really was the law and the Psalms and the prophets. That was the big thing. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Of course, history was important too. But all of it, he said, he didn't leave out any of it. All of it is inspired of God and profitable for teaching. For reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And here's what you and I are supposed to be. Look at verse 17, everybody. You and I are supposed to be adequate. We're supposed to be equipped for every good work. And you can only be that way, see, through knowledge of the Scriptures. Because most people just say, you talk to them about idolatry, well, they say that's the Old Testament. I beg to differ. We just read and talked about it for almost an hour here. So, back to the Old Testament. Israel, to idolatry, to Israel and Judah, Baal and the gods of the Canaanites and all of that stuff, that was their thing. And you remember that what idolatry is, anything we like better than Jesus. Now, let me tell you this, while I'm finding fault. modern Christianity, and I'm not talking about my church or yours. All I talk about, you know, modern Christianity, 20th century Christianity, has missed the mark in many areas by substituting man's wisdom for God's ways. By substituting entertainment for worship. I'm sick of it. I mean, television, I mean, everybody, I don't see much of it anymore, but what we saw, you know, some of you could pick out some good. But I mean a flash of garments and psychedelic lights and all of that kind of stuff, you know, and the hip swinging and the wild, worldly trends of the music. See, that doesn't do anything for the spirit and the soul. That just really appeals to the flesh. And that's been a real enemy for Christianity. See, that's, and I hate to say, that's one of the reasons that we don't sing hymns anymore, because people have become entertained by a lot of the flash and the worldliness of other kinds of music. And there's nothing wrong with the choruses. But you see, there is a great deal wrong with the beat, the rhythm, the rock and roll connotation that much Christian music has taken on. Now, if you want to disagree, I love you anyway. But you see, if it's edifying, it won't be entertaining. And if it's entertaining, it won't be edifying. The two are not compatible. See, I beg to differ. Well, go ahead. Many are led by money and bigness instead of desiring and preaching the true word of God where it comes to idolatry or any of these other issues. I heard a young preacher, and I really respect him, and he's telling the truth to a young guy. Too young to be as bright as he was, but he said, you know what, for enough money, most churches would change their doctrine entirely to keep that money from going. See, that's a deplorable thing. What we won't do for money, even churches. Well, let's go to Jeremiah 44. How many of you, is this okay? Yeah. Listen, friends, you and I are living in this age. Jeremiah 44 and verse 1 through 10. The word came to Jeremiah that all the Jews living in Egypt, living to themselves where they were living, and the Lord of hosts says, the God of Israel said, you've seen all the calamity that I brought on Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they're in ruins, and no one lives in them. All this is because of their sin of idolatry, their wickedness, committing me to, provoking me to anger by, now here it is, continuing to burn sacrifices to serve other gods whom they have not known, neither they, nor you, nor your fathers. And he talked about all the prophets that we've sent, and we've talked about all that. And I want you to see, in beginning in verse 13, he says, I'll punish those who live in Egypt. They went down, they ran off down to Egypt. You see, they thought they'd be safe. They wanted to get out of Jerusalem to avoid the destruction. Well, God's arm can reach Egypt as well as it can reach New Orleans or Jerusalem. He says, I'll punish those in Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem with the sword, the famine, and with the pestilence. There'll be no survivors for the remnant of Judah who have entered the land of Egypt to reside and then to return to the land of Judah to which they're longing to return and live. For none will return except a few refugees. Now I want you to listen to verse 15. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, said, now listen to this, and we talked about this last week. When they responded to Jeremiah's message, they said, we are not going to listen to you. We are going to do as we please. We're going to do as we please. You see, that is a deliberate, willful, stubborn, rebellious heart that operates in opposition to truth. Everybody understand? Right here, see, there's a great lesson for God's people to trust in experience rather than to trust in the truth. Because here's the experience that they had. Now listen to verse 17. Verse 17. We'll carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths, not your mouth, our mouths, by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, our princes did in the cities of Judah. Now listen to this. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. Mm-hmm. When we were sacrificing to idols, we had it made.
Now listen, but since we stop burning in sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out our libations to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. And the women said, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, we were pouring out libations to her. Was it without our husbands that we made sacrificial cake? In other words, didn't they know all about it? I'll tell you something, friends. Anything that you honor, that you give to the good times. Now, hear me. It doesn't make any difference what the good times say. When the Word of God speaks, we better not consider the good times, but we better consider what God is saying. You know, I don't want to venerate David Wilkinson. I just think he's got guts enough to tell it like it is. And it's not, you know, he doesn't care a whole lot about making a lot of money. He's been that way, and God took it all away from him. His wife nearly died. He's had all kind of suffering, heartaches and troubles, affliction, tribulation, and has come out, still strongly proclaiming the Word of God. And he very plainly says, and we know it, that America has made affluence, comfort, success, prosperity of God. And if you can find somebody to preach that to you, they'll have a tremendous following. But you find somebody that'll say, you better shape up, you better get your act together, you better realize that your security is not in your money, your security is not in your position, your security is not in anything but the Word of God. And they don't want to hear it, and they won't build a big edifice or a great big popular thing. Now that doesn't say, don't say I'm saying all big churches are wrong. I didn't say that at all, and I didn't say all little churches are right. It's truth that counts. But this idea, you see, of blaming their, or of crediting their good fortune on their worship of these false gods, what an abomination. Turning your Bibles back to 2 Kings chapter 17 for a minute, I want you to see that these things are happening during this time. 2 Kings chapter 17 and beginning in verse 12. See, Kings and Chronicles, Kings especially, Chronicles is a little different accounting, but the books of the Kings are happening while the prophets are prophesying. Does everybody see that? So in 2 Kings chapter 17, they served idols, chapter 17, verse 12. And they served idols concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and I will, and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. Now, verse 14 says they did not listen, but stiffened their neck, like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And as late as the 7th chapter of Acts, that mentality was still among them. They still stiffened their necks against the Word of God, just like their fathers and forefathers had always done. Stephen preached that very word. He said, you who stiff-necked and resist the Holy Ghost, just like your fathers have always done. And they rejected the Word of the Lord concerning sin and idolatry. When Jesus came, they rejected the Word of the Lord concerning the Messiah. And they stiffened their neck. That is, they just got real rebellious and strong-willed and strong-minded in what they believed. Serious, isn't it? They rejected his statutes, his covenant which he made, his warnings which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do. They forsook the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. And I couldn't want to read all that, but even talked about them making their sons and daughters pass through the fire to the idol of pagan god Chemosh. Imagine that. You know, they put one golden calf at Dan and the other most one end of Israel and another one at Beersheba at the other end of Israel. And they said, oh, they ain't no use to go to Jerusalem. They did that in Jeroboam. Sometimes they just come up here and worship the calf. You don't have to go to the temple. There ain't nothing down there. We're going to serve these idols. That's exactly what they said. You remember Exodus 19? Where, and I've been in Exodus 19 so much, everybody knows me. He's got it memorized practically. He said, if you'll obey me and keep my commandments, then you will be to me a peculiar people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. I'll be your God and you shall be my people if you keep my commandments and obey my statutes. But if you don't keep my commandments and you don't obey my statutes, then I will destroy you.
All through the Old Testament, you don't look very excited. There's a list, there's 39 or 40 false gods listed in Unger's Bible Dictionary, and that's just one source. I mean, lots of good books, and don't apologize for having some good books. There's no premium on ignorance, you know.
Somebody said, well, you know, I've been to the cross, I've been to Calvary, I don't have to go to college. Don't be bragging like that, friends. You got to go to Calvary for sure, but it won't hurt you to go to college too. Don't brag about your stupidity. It doesn't hurt you to know some things that are not in the Bible. They're Bible related, but 39 or 40 different gods that are listed in books. But the chief one, of course, was Baal and the Asheroth. That's all through the Old Testament, the Queen of Heaven that we've been talking about. Now, the men knew, see, along with the women of this bunch that were living in Egypt, and their reply is that we don't care, we're going to do what we're going to do, and we were prosperous when we did that, so we're just going to keep on doing that. See, Jeremiah told them that idolatry was the cause of their destruction. They said, well, it was just the other way around, that when we were serving idols, we were prosperous. Isn't that ridiculous? That went back to Elijah's day, this Baal. It went back to the days of the judges. You'd think they'd learn, the turkeys, wouldn't you? The same thing's in America. You'd think America would learn. Boy, I get so bent out of shape sometimes about what I don't understand. You ever get like that? You feel like I could go on a juniper tree and just get under it. You ever feel like that? You don't. You think, Lord, I don't understand why America doesn't repent. I just don't see why we don't get this thing going. And then, you know, I think, well, to myself, well, what are you doing about it? You know, are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? And some days I say, yeah, Lord, as much as I know. Other days I say, well, I don't know. And some days I realize, well, I'm really not a good example. You know what I'm talking about? Do you have thoughts like that, you know? But God has to be first, and His cause has to be first. I mean, that's all that really makes any difference. Now, I want to say this to you. You won't like this either. But affluence, money in a society is not the proof that God is blessing. When Richard Wurmbrand was here, and the Robinsons went to Dallas, I think this last weekend, they were going to meet with Pastor Wurmbrand. By the way, Walter Day's going to be here in January. Remember Walter Day? Didn't you enjoy him? Richard Wurmbrand said, this is the happiest, freest church on the face of the earth. The church is behind bars in a communist prison. Where there's no affluence, there's nothing. The reason for America's lack of zeal for God and the church is the affluence that's on every hand. Who needs God? That's underneath. That's our silent motto. Who needs it? We've got everything. See, in these days, there was a revival back in the days of the second king in Josiah's time, but he died very young, and then the kings that came after him, one after another, were all evil, and none ruled them very long. And chapter 25 of Second Kings is long, so about this time of Jeremiah. But they worshipped all of this stuff. And then I'm going to tell you something. You hear me? It was the women that led it.
Yeah.
Yeah. As a woman of a nation goes, so goes her moral strength. So perverse, see, was their worship that they ascribed to their prosperity. It's Chronicles is full of, I don't want to go back into all that, but they continued to credit their prosperity. Now, their testimony proved that they were serving the idols for what they thought the idols could do for them. See, for greed, for their stomachs. What a sad commentary on the nation of Judah. And it's also true, you can have prosperity if you're prepared to pay the price. See, Manasseh kept Judah at peace many years, and being a faithful servant to the Assyrian power, and when he did that, everything just went fine. There's always danger, see, when there's a compromise. There's always a horizon, a cloud on the horizon. And it's always dangerous to trust prosperity as God's favor. You know what prosperity is? Godliness with content is great gain. Mm-hmm. Paul to Timothy, I can't remember chapter number. Godliness with contentment is great gain. See, prosperity, and God isn't against you having money, friends. It's who's first in your heart. And He knows. Paul says, I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to have it and not have it. And therewith, I've learned to be content. See, true worship His God worship has nothing to do with circumstances. And it is important for the women in the nation to be godly. Remember Isaiah warned earlier about the women? Remember that back earlier in chapter 3 he warned about the women? Yeah, well, you look it up. It's there. Chapter 3, verse 16. We're not going to look now, though. Many women, of course, in the Bible were very wicked. Remember the ancient queens? When God made man in our image, made women with special capacities for service, for loving, for motherhood, for giving, for fulfilling. A woman has a special nature to be a help and not a hindrance. And when the women of a nation turn into wickedness and perversion, friends, it'll bring the nation down. Verses 20 through 21, Jeremiah addresses them by groups. All the ones who had spoken to him. And in verse 22 through 23, I'm in chapter 44, he explains the calamities. He said the reason that the calamity has fallen upon you is because of your life. He could no longer, the Lord could no longer endure it over and over, the destructions recorded in the prophets. And all of them. If you don't like Jeremiah, you won't like them all, so you just have to cut your Bible up and throw it away. But the reason for the calamity is always disobedience to the Word of God. You say, you think about the worm brands. Now, if anybody ever had calamity, they had calamity. He was so tortured. His little old body is so frail. But you see, all during that torture, he was obedient to the Word of God. And never considered that he wasn't prosperous. Never considered that he wasn't blessed. The 3 years in solitary confinement, in a hole in the ground, filled with his own body waste. A little food coming down out of us. All the light was just a hole in the ground. A little food each day. He said, every day I preached myself a sermon, and the presence of the Lord was so real in that hole that I would literally jump for joy. Now, friends, that's prosperity. That's rejoicing in life because the Lord is there. That's hard, isn't it? Verse 24 and 25, the words of Jeremiah, including the women, see, speaking the word of God in first person. He said, you just go ahead and do your thing. And then verse 26, the reverse of God watching for good. There's the reverse. God will watch over you for evil. Verse 26, hear the word of the Lord. All Judah living in the land of Egypt, I perform by my great name. Never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord lives. See, that's what they would invoke. He said, you can't do that anymore. I'm through with you. I'm watching over you for harm. Now, the devil didn't do it. Forget that straight. The devil, he hadn't been around. I'm going to tell you, he is not getting any of the credit, glory, or blame for the devastation of Judah. They did it themselves, and God is punishing them. I am watching over you for harm and not for good, and all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. And those who escape will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. Boy, that's plain, ain't it? Did your Bible say something like that?
Yeah.
Then everybody will know who's right, me or them. And this will be the sign to you that I'm going to punish you in this place so that you may know my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, I'm going off to give Pharaoh, Hophra, king of Egypt, to the hand of his enemies, and the hand of those who seek his life, just like I gave Zedekiah. Remember Zedekiah, what happened to him? To the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and was seeking his life. Verse 30 there is said to be the last words that Jeremiah spoke to Judah. 16 years after the fall of Jerusalem, the king of Egypt was strangled by some of his own subjects. History tells us that. Not in the Bible, but history tells us that. Scripture's silent, really, as to what happened to Jeremiah after the events of the chapter, but tradition says a whole lot of things. Many legends about his death, but the truth is that Jeremiah was faithful to proclaim the word of the Lord. Never having a convert, never having any favor. Oh, we've been through 44 chapters, friends. I don't see or remember a soul that was even positive to Jeremiah, much less kind and loving to you.
No.
But his loyalty never failed. He continued to proclaim the word of the Lord just like God had spoken it to his heart and to his ear, just as he'd received it, not seeking favor with men. So you remember that little commitment thing we read to you? One of the great problems that we have in Christianity is that we want to have well standing with men. We all want to be front and center. You know, we want to be somebody. Well, I want to tell you something. Some of us are not very popular. Because we are not, I will not, you know, somebody said, well, I don't like that old stuff. Well, stay at home. I will not stand in front of God and let him ever say to me Amen. That you divided his word and you did not tell the truth. Amen. So we have to face the issues as they are, but that does not make us popular. Just, you know, people just, they want to hear what they want to hear. Paul said that in the last generation they'd have itching ears, not being able to endure sound doctrine. And that's just the way it is. But Jeremiah trod a sorrowful path, but he knew that the Lord was his portion and his strength. He looked beyond the gloom of the present. And old Lamentations is really gloomy, but it's good. And he saw the end of the captivity. Do you know that he saw the people coming back to Zion? In chapter 31 and verse 12, he said, therefore the redeemed, he says, they will come and sing on the heights of Zion. And their souls will be like a watered garden. And they shall not sorrow any more at all. He saw that there would be a better day or a day of restoration. He saw the glorious reign of the righteous branch. You remember? Mm-hmm. He spoke the terms of the new covenant. You remember? In the 31st chapter, beginning about verse 31 or 33, he said to, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah, not like the one I made with their fathers at Sinai, but behold, I will make with them a new covenant. I'll put my law in their hearts, and every man will know me. No longer will each man have to speak to his neighbor, because every man will know me. He said, I'll forgive their sins, and I'll heal their iniquities. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Well, my, if you could just see that. I see it and I like it, don't you? Yeah. Well, we see, we've been made a partaker of that covenant. And Jeremiah saw that for God's people on the end. Jesus, the night that he was betrayed, he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. This is the cup of my blood in the new covenant. Mm-hmm. And fulfilled that thing right there with those 12 guys sitting around him. Oh, friends, listen, when you can put it together, it comes real to you, doesn't it? I said, you know, who knows? We might possibly one day have to sit in a prison cell and recall all of these things. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't foresee it. I don't know. But you know, persecution can come quickly. Who in here is old enough besides me and some of these gray-headed women to remember the Bay of Pigs? Remember that? Remember that? Oh, everybody went to church, you remember? They thought the Russians were down there with their submarines down there off the coast of Cuba, and that we might get in a shooting war just any minute, you know. Oh, everybody got mighty pious. I heard a preacher say this one time. It was so funny. You know, the church we belong to, the preachers, you know, they were pretty proper. They were well-educated and pretty proper, and there ain't nothing wrong with either one, of course. But a fella came along to preach a revival, and he was kind of different. He was kind of country, you know, and first thing you know, on Sunday morning, he picked up an accordion. Well, he got that old accordion strapped on his back, you know, and he was fixing to play that accordion. And that was his out-of-place friends on Sunday morning there. Oh, gosh. Well, it didn't bother him any, you know. When he was fixing to strum a few, you know, he played a few little notes on that thing. And he looked at that preacher, the pastor of the church, and he looked kind of done in, you know. He said, well, brother, what do you reckon would happen if we knew Jesus was coming Saturday? Well, nobody preached that Jesus was coming Saturday or any other day, you know. But this old brother evidently had come out of the old school. Once in a while, somebody would come along. About the time I died dead, somebody had come along and preach a good revival. That's right, we could stand it a little while longer. And that preacher looked just done in. And then said, so this fellow with his cord, you know, he's just strumming along. He said, well, I'll tell you one thing. He said, there'd be some humble preachers in Baton Rouge, wouldn't there? See, truth will make humility. Truth will knock the starch out of our sails. See, truth tells us who we are and who he is. You know, Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. Now see, that doesn't mean the Holy Ghost tongues. Oh, I tell you, we went so crazy, friends. When we got filled with the Spirit, we thought we had arrived at Mount Pisgah, Mount Nebo, Zion, sitting on both ends of the rainbow at one time. There wasn't nothing we didn't have. You remember that?
Yes.
Sure you do. And it was worse 20 years ago than it is now, as far as I know. Because we had so much more we'd ever seen before. It was so wonderful, you know. That what was mine. So we said, and you said the same thing, somebody. We said, well, bless God, we've got the truth. We've got the truth. And we don't have to listen to that preacher. Bless God, we're free. We got the truth. The truth done set us free. Remember that? So we got the whole bunch, you know, folks like Rolling Stones. You know, we just rolled around. One place to another. We just did our thing. You remember? We were rebellious. And Dr. Duplessy, old brother David Duplessy, told Brother Mauser, who was in this Methodist church when the Holy Ghost fell. I mean, you know, Brother Mauser had the baptism, but all of a sudden he had this bunch of goats. And, you know, we were saying, but, and some of them were saying, put the hymn book away. We don't want to sing those old hymns anymore. And we did. We said that. Yeah, we didn't have any sense because we thought we'd arrive. But listen, you see, friends, we thought that was truth. But truth, listen, truth is what we've explored today. Truth is what we've learned today, that you cannot break the word of God, you cannot defy the laws of God. Jeremiah prophesied the new covenant. Jesus fulfilled that new covenant. Now that's the truth that will set you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth that you know shall set you free. Now all that other stuff is truth, friends, but that doesn't set you free. Brother Duplessy told Brother Mouse, he said, well, brother, that all of a sudden these little sheep that you've been pastoring are going to take on a goat nature. See, he'd been there. And he knew. And we did. And some of them were more vocal than I was. You know, we wanted this and we wanted that and we didn't like this anymore. And you know, there was a bunch that said we were handling snakes and all that kind of stuff. And I said, that's ridiculous, because you saw a snake to any one of them, man, they'd make a new hole in the wall. It, you know, nothing like that. It hadn't gone that far. But I'm telling you, truth. See, truth is what God has done in Christ. And it doesn't set you free from responsibility. It sets you free from the death that you were condemned to die when Adam led us all into sin. Now, that's the truth. Well, I want to just make a comment or two. Chapter 45 is out of order chronologically. It's a real short chapter, but it has a powerful message. Then and now we'll go through these little five or six verses of it. Baruch was Jeremiah's secretary. See, now there's nothing left but doom, sorrow, desolation, idolatries everywhere. And even he has these terrible feelings, and in here the Lord addresses him about his feelings in verse 3. Said, you said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I'm weary with my groaning, and have found no rest. Thus you to say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I'm about to tear down, and what I have planted I'm about to uproot. That is the whole land. Remember, Israel was God's planting in Canaan. But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. But I'll give you your life as a booty or as a prize in all the places where you may go. See, what it amounts to, the Lord is saying, you think you got problems? You've been hollering woe is me? I'm fixing to wipe out the whole thing. My problems are greater. And what the whole thing about this is, friends, don't sit and feel sorry for yourself in the midst of the calamity, because self-pity will destroy any spiritual fortitude you have. You know, calamity is always bad, but God's problems are greater than ours. Let me say that to you. It hurts His heart worse to hurt His people than it hurts His people to have Him hurt His people. Can you believe that?
Yes.
Did you hear what I said?
Yeah.
See, affliction is terrible, but God's heart grieves over it. This is what happened in Gethsemane. And the old song says, he had no tears for his own grief. but he sweat drops of blood for mine. See, God's heart grieves over sin and afflicting his people, but his word is true. See, he'd be no God with any character at all if he didn't do what he said that he was going to do. So God just tells Baruch, says, you just forget any ambitions you have, but I will save your life. See, many great men of God have had to just give up everything but their lives. Regardless of what it looks like, trust God. If he'll spare your life, you can start over. But his sorrow, you see, being greater than my sorrow. Jesus said this. He said, you love this, you better. That he who saves his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will save it. And this is what God is saying to Baruch, to Jeremiah's secretary. He said, just go ahead, and my heart's heavy too. But he said, I will save your life. Well, I think we probably better stop there. But the next six chapters are collections of poems and short prose passages dealing with the enemy nations, and he's going to deal with all of them now. In verse 46, he's going to talk about the defeat of Pharaoh. In verse 47, he's going to talk about his prophecies against Philistia. And then in verse 48, against Moab. See, these are all the nations that he's used around about as Israel's enemy. And he's going to save Babylon to last because he's going to whip them worse than the rest of them. Chapter 49 is the prophecy against Ammon. Remember the Ammonites of early? They were always Israel's enemy. Remember the Moabites? They were the descendants of Lot's children by his incestual relationships with his own daughter. And they were always enemies of Israel. But you know, and doesn't it thrill you to think that Ruth was a Moabitess?
Yeah.
And God just, you know, he's no respecter of persons. He just chooses some of everybody. If he didn't, he'd have never got us.
That's right.
Amen. If he had any scale to rate on popularity or worth, he'd have never redeemed us, would he? I mean, those things are in the Bible, so we will know that there's a variety of people, the most unlikely people, God's grace falls on. And he uses these old enemy peoples and then destroys them. And then against Edom, and then in chapter 49, beginning in verse 34, the prophecy against Elam. And then chapter 50, the prophecy against Babylon. He is going to destroy them all, and these chapters tell him what he's going to do with all of them. But you know, it's interesting that the Elamites were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Did you ever stop? Isn't that interesting? There was a whole bunch of people there on the day of Pentecost, but it very, very says the Elamites. Let me say this and before we go, and we'll cover those chapters rather fast. You know, we'll do enough in them. But we've spent as much time in this section. I feel it's really important for us to come to grips with three things. First of all, God hates idolatry. Idolatry is still a problem. God's judgments are as certain as his words of warning. Now, there's some other things we have to just see. God is the God of all nations, not just Israel and Judah. He's the God of the Moabites. He's the God of Edomites. Everything's under his control. Isaiah 40 says, you know, he compares him to the gentle shepherd that will hold the nursing ewe, and he'll gently lead his people like a shepherd, you know, handles Messiah. And in the very next verse, he says the nations are like a drop in the bucket to him.
Yeah.
He who created all the sands and stretched out the heavens over the earth, the nations are as a drop in the bucket to him. And these nations here, well, no, they're dropping his bucket. He can get rid of them. He can do whatever he needs to do because he is the God of all nations and has all authority to speak to any or all peoples any message that his holiness and his purpose called for. He's first and foremost a God of holiness and righteousness. Isaiah 6:3 says, holy, 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 you know that. God's judgments, listen now, and you see, we don't see this, but we must. God's judgments are never revengeful nor vindictive. His judgments are always earned and justified. Everybody sees that? It's real important to see that. That's what ignorance of the Old Testament will do. And I hear Christians say it all the time. Well, God's not the same. God is the same. He never changes. But when he fulfilled his law, and I see the beautiful thing about the Old and New Testament, the law was cold. The law was prohibitive. The law was like a mirror. It would, you know, you looked in it and you could tell you had a dirty face. You could look at the law and determine you were a sinner because you couldn't keep the law. But there was a series of sacrifices. You can't keep the law, bring a lamb. God will forgive you. Priest will take it, and God will forgive you. There was a way. But when God himself came to earth in flesh and died in our place, like all those lambs and pigeons and turtle doves and all those animals in the Old Testament had died in their place. See, Cain and Abel, a story, Cain and Abel realized that, illustrates that. Abel knew that life came out of death, so he brought that lamb as a substitute for his sin, his life. Amen. And that's the first thing that's recorded in Hebrews 11, because all the rest of the Christian creed is related to the lamb that was slain. That's foundation. But you see, when he came and fulfilled it all, he himself, in agony, in bloodshed, in torn flesh, in emotional trauma, sweating drops of blood, when he fulfilled that thing and then came by the third person of the Trinity and inhabited people, his mercy was made manifest. I mean, his mercy exploded. See, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. But his hatred of sin and his determination to punish sin has not changed in it. Does everybody see that? But it's us, see, him abiding in us. It's like I heard a teacher illustrate, a guy went to, you know, he was hunting for somewhere and he couldn't find it and couldn't tell him where to go. He just said, you know, go here and turn left and go four blocks and turn right. And he just couldn't make any sense out of it. When he saw he couldn't make any sense out of it, finally he said, well, I'll just get in and go with you. Well, that ought to tickle you. You don't know the way, but he got in and went with us. Woo! I want to tell you something, friends. You can't beat that. Now, that's rejoicing ground. But that God who is with us hates sin as much as the Jehovah of the Old Testament does. But he has just made a way and died in our place.
Thank you, Jesus.
Has caused the New Testament church to become his abiding place. The psalmist got a hold of it early. Psalm 132 said that the Lord has chosen Zion. He has decided for his habitation or his place to live. He'll clothe the priest there with salvation. Satisfy the poor with bread and the saints shall shout aloud. That's what the psalmist says. And you see, this is the difference between God's ways and the old. But he does not delight in punishing sinners. He says in the Old Testament, he said, I have no delight in punishing. That's Exodus 33 and Isaiah 20. He does not delight. You know, you've seen, had teachers probably, and of some, you know, sometimes you think parents. I've seen parents that I thought really delighted in punishing children. You ever seen anybody like that?
Yes.
You know, really, they'd rather punish them than to ever have any positive relationship with them. But that's not the heart of God. God would rather bless us than to hurt us. Remember, I think I said this on Sunday. But God is too wise to make a mistake. He's too powerful to fail. And he loves you too much to hurt you. And that's a summary of his character. Well, thank you so much for coming today. We'll go through chapter 45 and 6 and get rid of the nations. Make quick work of the nations. And then in the... Appreciate your attendance, your patience. I know your feet has probably had more to bear with than your head could take in. Thank you.